open up your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 19. You know, some of you know this, and I'll tell those, you can spare with it, those of you who know this. But I grew up in a home in which discipline was an ever-present sort of reality. Like, it was a very disciplined home in the sense that I knew what, from my parents' perspective, was right and wrong. I knew what was acceptable and what was unacceptable. And I also knew that I would not get away with anything that I attempted to do that was in the unacceptable column. Like, I just knew that. I knew that there was no way to get anything over on my parents. My mom had that sick, weird mom radar that just uncovered everything. She had that. And so, as a rather strong-willed kid, I lived by a certain calculus. This was my calculus to living. I would ask myself, is the punishment worth the thrill of the crime? Is the punishment worth the crime? In other words, there's something that I want to do. I know it's off limits. Am I willing to gamble that the punishment for doing this will be outweighed by the thrill that I get to experience? It was a guess on my part, right? It was a gamble because I had no real way of knowing. Sometimes I guessed right. It was worth it. And then there were other times when I guessed horribly, horribly wrong. But there was something about that uncertainty that in my mind made the gamble worth it. But now, as an older man, as a maturing Christian, my calculus has completely changed. The questions are of far greater importance and of eternal consequence. Is believing the gospel of Jesus Christ worth the cost? Is it worth it to put the whole of my trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners and as the Lord of all creation? Is it worth it, really, to die to myself daily, to deny myself and to pick up the cross and to seek to follow Christ faithfully? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to live for Christ's glory and not my own? Is it worth it to live for His fame and His influence and not my own? Is it worth it to reject the fleeting pleasures of sin and to be mistreated with the people of God? Is it worth it to worship Christ supremely and live by faith in the one who loved me and gave Himself for me? And to those questions, there is no uncertainty. The answer is a resounding yes. Absolutely. Without question. And it's not a gamble on my part. And it's not an assumption or a guess on my part. It's an absolute certainty. And why do I say that? Well, modern people would probably laugh at this, but the reason I say that is because the Bible tells me so. Because the Bible tells me so. I want you to open your Bibles this morning, Revelation 19, to one of the most inviting scenes in all of Scripture. And I want to read this text together because, beloved, this is what we're looking forward to. This is what we are holding on for. This is what we are remaining faithful for. This is what we're looking for. Let's look at it together. Let's stand together. Let's read this text together. And then we'll pray and we'll get into it this morning. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, I am really grateful that you promise your spirit to your people when we ask. Because, Lord, when I read this text, I recognize that there's absolutely no way that I could ever do justice to this text. I don't have the wisdom, and I don't have the strength, and I don't have the insight. I don't have any of that. This is so wonderful. It's so amazing. And so I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you'll do a couple of things today. I pray that first, Lord, you would completely master me and all of my faculties and my thinking and my speech and my feeling and my reasoning and all of it. That you would fill me with your spirit, that you'd put your unction upon me, and that you would enable me, Lord God, to faithfully articulate your word today. Not asking, Lord, for anything flashy or astounding. I just want to be faithful. So I pray that you would make me faithful. And second, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would impress upon the hearts of everyone in this congregation the wonder and the worth of this picture that we're seeing. I really do. I pray that you would help us to really and truly understand the blessing that it is to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and what that means. So I'm asking you, Lord God, by your grace, to have mastery over this time and, Lord, to use it for the praise of your glory and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our souls, I pray. In Jesus' holy name I'm asking it. Amen. You know, the book of Revelation, as we've seen, beloved, is emphatically a book about worship. Isn't it? It's a book about answering the questions of who is truly worthy of worship? Who is truly Lord of heaven and earth? Who must reign supreme in our hearts and in our affections if we'd be delivered from the wrath to come? It's a book about warfare, right? It's a book about the united and determined, but ultimately futile battle of fallen man and of Satan against the worthiness of God to receive worship and universal acclaim. It's a book about the ultimate and the final triumph of God as the sovereign King and of Christ as Savior and Lord over all. And it's a picture that is given to us in picture form, right? It's like a picture book. It's a picture book that John draws with these words, with these statements that he makes. The Lord paints a picture for us in this series of divine visions that are given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And I want you to remember again what we said all along, that though these are given in a sequential order to him, and that's why he says, after this I saw this, and after this I saw this, there's a sequential order to the visions that John receives, they are not completely chronological as it regards the cosmic events in heaven and on earth. In other words, remember that some of these visions overlap in time. They overlap in picture or in events, or they describe the events from different eternal perspectives. Now, these last few chapters, though, of the book of Revelation, what we're going to be seeing is the wrath of God poured out on the rebellion and the wickedness of mankind, on those who worship the beast, on those who follow the false prophet, on those who join their hearts to the great prostitute Babylon, and upon the great dragon and the beast and the false prophet themselves. And so it's important for us to remember, again, who are these enemies of God that are described in the book of Revelation? Who is this that is in collusion, opposing, and warring against the glory and the supremacy of God? Well, the first thing we've got is the beast, right? The first person that we're talking about, that the scripture talks about in Revelation, is the beast. And you remember what the beast represents. He represents what? What does he represent? Human what? Government. The state. He represents the political and the military machinery that exalts the supposed wisdom of man and oppresses the people of God and persecutes and seeks to silence the church and silence the gospel, seeking to destroy the testimony of God by destroying his people, by persecuting and subjugating the people of God, right? And the beast has been present throughout several nations in history, and I believe that it'll climax in the Antichrist, who will be a world ruler who will set himself up as God. But the idea is, it's this government, the government, human government, that seeks to oppress and destroy the testimony of the gospel. Then we've got the false prophet. And the false prophet serves the beast. It's his job to serve the beast. And one of the ways that he serves the beast is he is the representative of all false religions. And he's the representative of all human philosophies that oppose the gospel of Christ. False religion, in other words, including counterfeit Christianity or Christless Christianity or this man-centered, man-exalting, gospel-concealing, Satan-embracing idolatry, right? Of course, it encompasses all of the false religions of the world, but especially that fake Christianity that rejects Christ either by openly rejecting his word or by robbing Christ of his glory, or making Christianity just a vehicle to serve human pride and human wisdom, where we make it all about our self-improvement, where we make it all about our self-glory and our self-attainment, or the gospel that's been reduced to sort of social justice-y stuff, or any other thing that obscures Jesus Christ. While the state operates by oppression and persecution, the false prophet operates by deception, hiding the truth of God, by characterizing the true people of God as evil and the wicked as good, by giving power and legitimacy to the beast to oppress the true people of God, right? And there's Babylon. Babylon's the great prostitute, right? Babylon is emblematic of the mindset of fallen humanity that rejects the authority of God. It is this kingdom of fallen mankind shaking its fist at God in heaven and thinking we can do it better. It's the very embodiment of self-glory and self-exaltation, of self-promotion and sensuality and self-gratification and sexual immorality and greed and malice and materialism and self-worship. I mean, it's all of the things that make this world tick. It's a picture of the united rebellion and opposition of mankind, willfully steeped in reveling in rebellion against the sovereign rule of God. And the scheme of Babylon against the people of God is what? Seduction. It's seduction. It's drawing the professing people of Christ away from that profession of Christ. It's drawing the professing church away from actually being a church. It's seeking to get the confessing church to unthinkingly adopt the perspectives and the values and the platitudes and the attitudes of our culture, and by doing that, unthinkingly setting ourselves against God. And if you look around, beloved, it's working, isn't it? It's working. Paul wrote to Timothy He could well have written it to us this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, these words, understand this, that in the last days, and where are we, beloved? In the last days. That in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, of course there will be. The world's always been that way, right? Yeah. Except then he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Who is he talking about, beloved? He's talking about the professing church. And if seduction doesn't work, the scheme of Babylon is destruction. That's why John describes Babylon in chapter 17 and verse 6 as being drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And behind all of this, behind the beast, behind the false prophet, behind Babylon and energizing and scheming all of this is the original rebel, the original God-hater, the original liar, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, Romans or Revelation 12:9, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. But the message of Revelation is singular, isn't it? In the sense that the message of Revelation is God wins. Christ wins. God will not be defeated. His glory is not going to be rejected. His sovereignty is not going to be opposed. Christ will reign. His people will finally and fully be saved and be brought to the glory of his heaven forever, because this is a war, beloved, that's already been waged and won. Right? It's a war that's been waged by the Lion Lamb on the cross, and he won it, as evidenced by his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And God will carry out to its open and clear-cut conclusion Christ's victory. And we saw it last week with the destruction of Babylon described for us in Revelation 18. And we will see it in the crushing of God's other enemies described in chapters 19 and chapters 20. But the backdrop for our text today is the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of this world in rebellion to God, and what comes next. And I want you to see this, because we move from a scene of catastrophic judgment into a scene of hallelujahs in heaven. Hallelujahs in heaven. There could hardly be two different scenes going on here. The smoke of Babylon, you know, going up in the background, and in the foreground, this scene of rejoicing and praising and joy. Pick it up with me again in verse 1. Look at it. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has avenged the great prostitute, or judged, I mean, the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. While the kingdom of rebellious man, while Babylon is going up in smoke, in heaven there's joy. In heaven there is celebration. In heaven there is glad, you know, frivolity, if you will. And why? It's because the promises of God have finally been brought to fruition. In all of heaven, that's the redeemed from every age, and all of the holy angels, they cry out, hallelujah, praise God. But for what? Well, for this, for the salvation that he has finally brought to its conclusion, the salvation of his people, the whole redemptive work of God through his Son, the Lamb of God, the salvation that, think about this, saw us as we were in the world, in rebellion, sinful and separated from God, and depraved in every aspect of our being, without hope, without God in this world, and darkened in our understanding, deceived, seduced, sucked in by the worldliness of Babylon, and by which he took us out of the miry, clinging, viscous clay of our rebellion and our unbelief, and he rescued us from the wrath of God through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. A salvation that rescued us. A salvation that set us on the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, and that changed the very course of our lives. Praise God. That has now been brought to perfection, that we are rescued from forever every single one of our enemies. Praise God. It's hallelujah because God's judgment is true and just. Because what God does and the way he acts is absolutely true and it's absolutely just. And God, in judging Babylon, has proven that his promises are not empty. God doesn't say empty words, right? God is not your typical NFL head coach in a press conference who can speak for 5 minutes and say nothing. Mike Tomlin, the coach of the Steelers, is a master of that. He can speak for 30 seconds, and when he gets done, you're dumber than when you started. He proves his promises aren't empty. God's wrath has been poured out in perfect measure. It's been poured out in perfect wisdom on his enemies, on Babylon, on this world in willful rebellion. And he has avenged his people. He's avenged his church. He's avenged us, beloved. You know how hard it is to live in this world and continually be under this seductive siren call of Babylon? You know how hard it is. It's tough. You know how hard it is to endure the mocking and the persecution and the difficulty of being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ in this earth. Some people, it costs them their lives. You know, John texted me yesterday. I'm writing my sermon. I'm trying to work on my sermon, and John texts me. He's in class. And he's like, hey, can I text you after class? I'm really mad. And I'm like, sure, you can text me after class. And then he says, oh, this prof is killing me. She says Paul's off the rails, that he doesn't know what he's talking about. She's making me crazy. I'm like, okay, you know. Oh, now she's talking about homosexuality and how the New Testament doesn't says there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. And I just read to her 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and she said, oh, yeah, but does Jesus say that? And I said to her, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And I'm thinking, this is awesome. He's probably going to get an F in English. But he's learning what it means to take heat for following Christ. And you know how hard that is. And praise God, there's coming a day when God will avenge Babylon's seduction and oppression of his saints, and he will avenge the blood of those who've lost their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ, just like he said he would. And the praise goes on. Look at it. Once more, they cried out. Verse 3. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They're celebrating the bonfire that is Babylon. That it's been destroyed, never to trouble the people of God again. All that's left of it is smoke. Now, we were all taught when we were little that it's not proper to glory in another's misfortune, right? But that's not what's going on here. This is not some crass celebration of the misfortune of other people. Remember who this multitude is, beloved, that's cheering. It's all of the saints throughout all of history and the angels. And the believers in Christ, who were themselves vindicated and redeemed out of the midst of Babylon, they're not cold and vindictive and hateful. That's not it. Because these very same ones that are right now celebrating are the same people, you and me, who would have been witnessing to the lost and pleading with rebellious souls to turn to Christ and turn away from their sin. I mean, that's the heart of any true Christian, isn't it? Not just to ignore people as they're on their way to perdition. Or to be like, well, you deserve it. So did I. Right? The heart of any true Christian is that the lost and the rebellious would come to faith before it's too late. God is still powerful to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him in Christ. Isn't that true? Even up until the day of judgment, that's true. And we should never lose hope, even for the most hardened sinner. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Still, we must worship God's judgment on the unrepentant because our affections and our loyalty belong first to God and to his Christ and not to this world. Amen. In fact, you see it with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Look at it in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne saying, amen. Hallelujah. They don't just say hallelujah. They say amen. So be it. We agree. Our hearts resonate with this. That's right, Lord. Praise be to you. They agree with the victory of God over all of his enemies. It resonates in their hearts with joy and with gladness. And it's the same worship that has to pour forth from all of God's saints, right? That's why immediately following that statement in verse 5, it says, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. We must say amen to this judgment. Even now, as we strive for the salvation of those very neighbors and friends and loved ones, and even our enemies who are facing the wrath of God. But make no mistake, there will be celebration in heaven over the judgment and the destruction of the rebellious. This first scene of celebration is a result of divine judgment let loose upon the rebellious and the vain and arrogant humanity who will not submit to Christ. But here's the thing about this picture. This heavenly celebration is not primarily or exclusively backward looking. It's anticipatory. It's an anticipation of the consummation of the salvation and the love between God's people and the Lord Jesus Christ. The real intense focus of these first 10 verses in Revelation 19 is hallelujahs for the marriage of the Lamb. Look at this. Pick it up in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is the great and glorious focus of these verses. And why do I say that? I'm going to tell you why I say that. It's because of the way that John records this scene. I want you to get a sense of this scene. And I'm not sure I can do it justice. But I want you to see the way John describes this sound that envelops him. Right? It's a sound that is sustained and it grows and it swells and it cascades into this massive crescendo. That's the idea. A voice of a multitude, a roar of waters, peals of thunder. You ever stood on the seashore? You ever stood on the seashore when the waves are crashing in and tried to have a conversation? You ever done that? How do you have that conversation? Wow, the waves are real pretty today, aren't they? Right? Why? Because you can't hear what's going on around you. Right? Or how about the sound of thunder? When thunder cracks, what does it do? I mean, if thunder just comes out of nowhere and starts cracking, what does that do? What does it do? It immediately gets your attention. Right? You don't believe me? Be a like a little league baseball coach sometime and wait till springtime when the storms start rolling in at Green Hill Park. Because they come up and immediately, and there's this crash of thunder, and every kid on the field goes, every one of them at the same time. And the parents start cheering because the game's over. Yes. Right? But this is the idea here. It's the idea that there is this massive, incredibly just bold sound that envelops John. This crescendo of praise. And for what? For what? Because the Lord God Almighty reigns and the marriage of the Lamb has finally come. Hallelujah. Here's John. Or he's watching all of this. And there's this incredible celebration that's taking place because what God has planned for his people stands in such incredible contrast to the rest of the God-rejecting world. While Babylon goes up in smoke, there is a marriage prepared for the bride, the people of God, and their Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's now time. After the judgment of God has been poured out on the earth, it's now time for the church to enter into the richness of love and intimacy and communion and joy and satisfaction in Christ that can only be expressed in the picture of a holy wedding. This is beautiful. You need to know a little bit about a Jewish wedding to get this, okay? Because it's different from the way we do Western weddings. First of all, in Western weddings, you know, usually it's just like a one-day event, right? Maybe two. You have the rehearsal the night before, and then you have the wedding the next day, and then, boop, it's over, right? Maybe you go on a honeymoon, yeah. But it wasn't like that in the Jewish days. For one thing, the betrothal that took place between the man and the woman was much more binding than the engagement. Okay? It was much more binding than the engagement. The betrothal would take place before witnesses that were all gathered to hear the terms of the marriage covenant that would be announced. And then a blessing would be pronounced upon the couple and a dowry price, a bride price, would be agreed upon. And then from that point forward, this couple would be considered husband and wife, even though they didn't live together, and even though they hadn't consummated their relationship. But during this time of betrothal, which would last a year, sometimes longer, the bride would stay in her own house. And during that betrothal period, it would allow for a couple of things to take place. First of all, it would allow for the groom to earn some money and to pay the dowry for his wife and to prepare a home to actually bring her to. And for the bride, it was an opportunity for her to prove her purity. That's why the waiting period was usually a year. Because the time frame for having a baby is what? 9 months. And then came the time for the wedding itself, where the bride would adorn herself in beauty and the groom would come in his very best clothing and take his bride to their new home. And the festivities would begin. And it would include this great wedding feast where the bride and the groom would share in their joy with all of their friends for a week or more. It was this great, big, huge celebration, this feasting and drinking and delighting in their marriage union and in all that had happened to bring them together. And everybody enjoyed this grand and glorious time. And it's a perfect picture of our own salvation and eternal joy with Christ in heaven. Beloved, you and I, Scripture says, are the bride of Christ. If you're a Christian, you are part of the bride of Christ. And the Scripture also tells us that our marriage to Christ, our union to Christ, was an arranged one. Just like it was in Jewish times, it was an arranged one. Scripture tells us very clearly that we were chosen by God the Father for his son from all of eternity, from the foundation of the world. He chose us to be the bride of his son. And the price for our being united to Christ, the dowry for our redemption, God the Father set And he set it at the very blood of his own son. His sacrifice shed, you know, his blood shed for our forgiveness from sin. And at the right time, the Son of God took on our flesh and he took on, you know, humanity and he paid the bride price on the cross of Calvary. And then what did he do? He arose from the grave. He ascended to prepare a place for us. Isn't that what he said? I go to prepare a place for you. Promising to return and to take us to be with himself. And now we, as we await the bridegroom, are to be about proving our faithfulness and our purity. Looking to the day that our marriage, our eternal union, our communion with Christ will be consummated and we will rejoice forever in the presence of God and in the company of the angels, worshiping our God and worshiping Christ for his incomparable salvation. That's what the true church yearns for. That's what the true Christian yearns for. The church on earth as well as the church in heaven. And that is what John got to see. But I want to point some things out to you that are not immediately obvious here, but that we ought to consider. I want you to see and understand the nature of this marriage covenant, because there's a very great difference in this wedding covenant of Christ and his church and the modern Hallmark Channel way we think of marriage. When we think of marriage, we think of this mutual love of these two people that are just madly in love with one another, who want to spend the whole of their lives together, and they're just so enraptured in the wonder of one another. Like, I've never counseled a man and a woman that want to be married, and he's like, yeah, she's okay. I mean, I can take her or leave her. Never, that's never happened. They want to spend their lives together, right? And there's this just mutual love. Beloved, the love between Christ and his church is not like the Hallmark Channel at all. Do you realize that? This love between Christ and his church is at first a very one-sided affair, at least to begin with. Follow with me. The Apostle John tells us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. We love him, John says, because what? He first loved us. We love Christ, but only because he loved us first. So think about that. If you're a Christian, Jesus loved you while you were yet a sinner, while you were utterly unattractive and entirely undeserving. Again, I've never done a wedding ever in 25 years, 26 years, where the groom said, my bride is dog ugly, but I feel obligated to marry her. Never. Never, ever. But beloved, while we were unclean and unfaithful and idolaters at heart, and rebels, Jesus Christ loved us. He loved you if you're a Christian. He loved you when you didn't have a clue what love was. He loved you while your heart and your mind were against him. How do you measure that kind of love? How do you conceive of that kind of love? How do you measure the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of that kind of love? Like Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. You know, in our world, we have this saying that everyone deserves to be loved. Oh, everybody deserves love. That's a great platitude, but is it true? Is it true? Come on, snap out of it. Is it true? Quit thinking like Babylon. Is it true that everyone deserves love? Does Adolf Hitler deserve love? He deserves love. He doesn't. No, he doesn't. And I use him as an extreme, but let's be honest. We did not deserve the love of Jesus Christ. And yet he loved us all the way to the cross of Calvary, where he paid the dowry, where he paid the bride price to make us his own bride. Not because we were beautiful. No, it's his love that makes us beautiful. It's his love that makes us beautiful. It's his grace that makes his bride beautiful. Isn't that what Paul writes over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27? Christ loved the church and he gave himself up to her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Because before we were ugly and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's love. His love is what makes us beautiful. His love poured out on us when we were horrific and ugly, and he delights in our beauty. He delights in our beauty. There is a union right now between us and Christ, an intimacy and closeness that can only be approximated by the picture of marital intimacy, where a husband and a wife truly become one flesh. And still, beloved, yet in heaven, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellowship with him, man, our knowing him, our interaction with him will far surpass even the greatest intimacy between the closest husband and wife. We'll know his mind. We'll know his heart and his character. We'll know his perfection. We'll know him in a way that we cannot begin even now to conceive. Our joy will be full. Our satisfaction will be complete in a way that we've never known. And that intimacy will far surpass his delight in us and us in him. Will far surpass even what the Lord has experienced with the holy angels who have been with him in perfect holiness for ages past. And why? Because we are the object of his affection, the ones whom he's redeemed by his blood. We belong to him. And we're in the betrothal stage right now, as we're awaiting the coming of Christ for us. And it's now when we're called to prove our purity. And during this age, we are to be busy preparing ourselves for marriage to Christ by clothing ourselves in the fine linen that he's given to us, in the righteous deeds of the saints. How do we do that? Well, we do that by testifying to the unbelieving world around us of the truth of the gospel and matching that testimony with good deeds. But we don't do it in our own strength. Let me underline that for you. I want to make sure you understand this. We do not do that in our own strength. We don't do it by our own power, but we do it by the grace of God active in us. By the love of Christ that actuates the power of God's grace in our souls. I want you to remember, don't forget this, the connection between saving and sanctifying grace. You're not saved by the grace of God and then called to sanctify yourself by your own strength. You are not. Instead, remember the connection between saving and sanctifying grace that Paul puts for us so succinctly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. How have you been saved? By grace. How? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. What is it? It's not your own doing, is it? It's the gift of God. It's what? The gift of God. Your faith. The grace that God saves you by. It's his gift to you. Not a result of your works. So that no one may boast. Amen. But, he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What empowers our walk in those good works that God prepared beforehand? The same thing that accomplishes our salvation. The grace of God that's given to us as a gift. By the power of the Spirit who dwells in us. By the power of the Spirit who is the engagement ring, if you will. The promise of our inheritance until the day that we see Jesus face to face. We are to live a life of increasing conformity to the image of Christ our Lord by the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. It means a life of continuing and prompt repentance of sin, continually turning away from what displeases God the Father and does not reflect the image of His dear Son, and pursuing righteousness, pursuing practical purity and likeness of Christ in our own lives. That's what it means to put on that fine linen and to prepare ourselves for that day. But listen, it's a garment that He provides for us. Isaiah talks about it. The background of this is in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, when Isaiah writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." And beloved, the chief way that we prepare ourselves for the wedding day with Christ, the chief way that we prepare ourselves for that day when our relationship with Christ is consummated in fullness and we delight in Jesus to the full, is by remaining faithful to Him and resisting the seductiveness of Babylon. That's why we read the call of God in chapter 18 and verse 4, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues." Resist the temptation to worldliness. Resist the temptation to act and live like Babylon, to be at home here, even if it means facing persecution on a small or on a grand scale. Because that's part of what it means to be clothed with fine linen, to be faithfully ready for Christ. We withstand the seductiveness of Babylon by convincing ourselves that, and rightly so, that our Savior is more wonderful and more beautiful than anything this world could offer. And this fine linen is a sign not only of the bride's faithfulness, our faithfulness to our bridegroom, but it's also the wedding gift of Christ. Real righteousness and eternal communion with Him as it is. What a picture this is. What a picture this is. The true beauty of the church, wrought by the grace of Christ, raised up from the slag heap of sin and degradation, into the beauty of holiness. This marked contrast to the false beauty of the repulsive prostitute, Babylon. We will look on Christ and we will be delighted. And Christ will look upon us and be delighted the same. I've never been a bride. But I would imagine, I have a bride, but I would imagine that it is the desire of every right-thinking bride to be a delight to her groom. I remember the first time I laid eyes on my wife, arrayed for our wedding. I'll never forget it. I remember gasping. You can see it on the video. Like, we're not those people that ever watch the video. Like, we're just like you guys. We got one, we haven't watched it, maybe once, right? But you can see it. The doors open and I gasp. Oh my. And you see my brother's hand grab me to make sure I don't go down. I've done a lot of weddings in my day, a bunch of them. But I've never seen a more beautiful bride. And there's a reason. It's because she's mine. It blows me away that the love of Christ has such power to save us and then to transform us into a bride in which He delights. And then the angel kind of changes things a little bit. He pictures us not only as the bride, but also as the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says this very clear statement. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Yes, they are. Blessed is right. Man, truer words have never been spoken. When we consider the judgment that's hanging over the unbelieving world, the just wrath that will be poured out on a God-rejecting world, there is no other word to say but blessed. Massively blessed. Incalculably blessed. Richly blessed. To overflowing blessed. Those who are invited. Really the word there is those who are called. Irresistibly, effectually called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How blessed are those who have responded to the gospel and have trusted Christ and repented of their sin and have received the gift of salvation and endured and remained faithful to Christ, clothed with the white garments of the righteousness of Jesus. They are seated at the table of the Lamb, as Christ's own glorious bride. Blessed are those who are called to that feast. What do you do? What do you do when you hear words like that? I think you worship. I think that's the whole point here, is that you worship. Look at the response of John. Verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So overtaken is John with the one, and this is an apostle, okay? This is a guy who walked with Christ for 3 years upon this earth. So taken, so just astonished with what he is beholding, the promise of this eternal union to Christ, then he forgets himself. He just forgets what he's doing. And he, so great are the words that he hears, so wonderful is this promise, he falls to his knees to worship the angel. And the angel's like, whoa. No. Last time an angel was looking for worship, he got banished from heaven. No. You worship God. Don't you do that. You worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? The point is this. Is that the whole point of this vision that he's just beheld, this prophecy that is unfolded before him, is to reveal the beauty of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ as God's perfect solution to the evil that Satan has introduced into this universe. Prophecy at its heart is designed to unfold the beauty and the worth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And John is right to want to worship, but he must worship God. He's filled with adoration and praise and wonder and awe at what he hears and what he sees because of what Christ has done for broken sinners like us. Sinners once held under the dominion and the seduction of the great prostitute, now freed by his aggressive grace and pursuing mercy. His love that will not be frustrated. And when we behold that, it forbids us to worship anyone or anything else. John is profoundly affected here. Are we? Am I? Are you? In a moment, we're going to share in the supper that points to the one who is our bridegroom. A supper that testifies to the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of His blood so that we could be invited to the great marriage supper that is coming. But before we do that, in preparation, we have to ask ourselves, am I really moved in my heart and in my mind by what I read today? Do I really, really believe that judgment is coming upon the unbelieving world? And that Christ has loved me and given Himself for me so that I could have rescue and eternal life and forgiveness of my sin? Is it evident that I believe that in the way that I've run to Christ for salvation? Is it evident in the way that I share the gospel with people that I know are lost? Is it evident in the way that I share my soul and my heart and my love and my desire with Christ right now? Do I keep myself unstained from the world? Or am I trying to live with one foot in Babylon and one foot in the kingdom of Christ? Is my heart truly united to love God and fear His name? Or is it divided? Am I making myself ready for the day that is to come? Have I come out of Babylon fully? Do I love Christ supremely? Am I looking forward to this day? Those are the questions. How do you answer? Let's pray together. Father, there is nothing in the world that is more wonderful, more amazing, more astonishing than that You would choose for Your Son a bride out of this rebellious muck of humanity throughout all the ages in this world. That You would choose for Your Son a people He would have to redeem. And not with gold, not with silver, but with His blood. It's amazing to me that You would choose a bride for Your Son that would not be beautiful at the time of the arrangement, but which would be made beautiful by the sacrifice and by the sanctifying grace and love of Your Son. That You would call a people out of utter depravity, sinfulness, and wickedness, and that You would give us the faith by Your grace, the gift of God, to believe and to trust and to put all of our hope in Jesus Christ as our Savior and King. And that You'd stir our hearts to love Jesus and want to love Him more. And You'd make us long for the day when we no longer see as though through a glass dimly, but we see You face to face. That's all a work of Your grace. It's all a work of Your wonderful, wonderful grace. And so I pray, Lord, that You would make us, by Your grace and by the preaching of Your word, that You would make us people that would look with gladness to the day when we are fully united and we enjoy the face-to-face communion that you have promised us with Jesus Christ. I pray that You would give us hearts in that meantime to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I pray that You would give us just a heart and a soul to desire to come out of Babylon and come unto You. That Christ would be our chief delight and our greatest love. And it would be evident Lord, I pray you search the hearts of everyone in this room right now. There are some here that if they are honest, this kind of speech is exceedingly foreign to their hearts. Because they haven't trusted in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Because they haven't repented of their sins and believed that only Jesus, who died on the cross in the place of sinners, can give to them eternal life, can give to them forgiveness with God, and give to them the hope of eternity. And I'm praying, Lord God, that for the overtly rebellious and for those who have been perhaps religious, but not really trusting in Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, Lord, that you would draw them unto you, that Christ would be beautiful unto them, and this world would be repulsive, and their sin would be repulsive, and they would want Christ. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters to settle it in our hearts once and for all, and then to reaffirm every single day that there's nothing in this world that's better than Jesus. Nothing. Jesus is better. He's always better. And that we'd live our lives like that. So Lord, just use this time to do in our hearts what you need to do to prepare us to come to this table and to celebrate together the sacrifice of Christ and the promise of a reunion around a table far grander than the one at the front of this sanctuary. I love you and I thank you, Lord, that you loved me when I did not love you. Thank you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.